O Holy Father God, our Lord in heaven, and our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and through your Holy Spirit, we give you thanks for this blessed day, this Sabbath day. Prepare our hearts to receive the message and the reading of your word. Amen. Today's reading will be from Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 21. And if you are using the Pew Bible, it is on page 1400. We'll be starting the first time. What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness? Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and mercy are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets.
As we come to the text this morning, we're looking at this idea of, as a sermon is titled, Man and Sin, a Christian Anthropology. We hope to take this step by step this morning. First, we want to deal with what the text is doing here. And we will from there consider the text as informing our confessions. Then we will want to see how the text informs the worldview category of Christian anthropology, that is, the doctrine of man. Then we'll deal with some ancillary issues connected to this doctrine. We want to see what the Scripture has to say, but we also want to see what the import of it is in the times in which we've been assigned in God's providence. Here we read in this passage that Lee read this morning, we read St. Paul's great peroration by means of quoting from Old Testament texts, touching on the sinfulness of fallen man. It is a concluding statement drawn from all that he has set forth in the prior verses, starting with chapter 1, verse 18, and moving through to this summary statement here that he makes at the end. It's a concluding statement drawn from all that he has set forth, as I've already said there from chapter 1, 18 forward. From that point forward, Paul has labored to make the point repeatedly that all men, regardless of classification or nationality, are guilty sinners before God as under his law. Romans 1, 18 through 3:20 cannot be understood unless we understand it as dealing with anthropology, that is, the doctrine of man. In this whole section, Paul reminds us that man is by nature a sinner. He is fallen. He is by nature wicked, evil. And these scriptures that he quotes from the Old Testament scriptures labor the point assiduously to demonstrate that man under the law outside of Christ is wicked. If we were to work through this section of scripture starting with 1:18, we would see that from Romans 1:18 through verse 32, Paul has made the case that immoral man is characterized as guilty sinners before God. In that section, Paul teases out some of the immoralities of the ancient world, immoralities that are still with us in the modern world, and declares the odiousness and sinfulness of man before God. When we get to chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, we see that man who thinks of himself as moral man does not escape the reality that he likewise is a guilty sinner before God. And then in chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, Paul points a finger at the religious Jews and tells them that they also stand as guilty sinners before God. So the whole thrust of this section is to convince every mouth of its sin, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may understand and embrace and recognize that it's guilty before God. Indeed, what Paul does here is he models for us the idea of the law comes before the gospel. In other words, in this section, he is pronouncing man guilty. He is showing him his sin by usage of the law, but with the purpose of then following by giving the gospel, which starts there in chapter 3, verse 20. But now a righteousness apart from the law has been revealed. And then he begins to talk at that point about the great gospel of Jesus Christ. But the fact of the matter is that no man will desire the gospel unless he's first made aware that he is a sinner under God's just wrath. And Paul labors at that. And our catechism follows the same model. Lee and I are working through the catechism together with a view of membership for him. And we discover in the Heidelberg Catechism, they come right out of the gate talking about God's law. Because they understand that that has to be established. Man has to see himself with no escape from God's just wrath before he'll start looking for an answer, how can I find a merciful God? But in all that, we find also this idea for our worldview's sake, we find the idea of anthropology, that is the doctrine of man. And it's from this section, other sections of Scripture like this section, that the Christian doctrine of anthropology, or the doctrine of nature of man, comes from. Per this section, Christians have always insisted through the centuries that man, in terms of his nature, is sinful, or evil, or if you prefer, fallen. The scriptural doctrine of anthropology is that man outside of Christ will always demonstrate his appetite for that which is wicked. Fallen man, left to himself, will always go from bad to worse. When we talk about man's nature, we're talking about what it is that he's inclined towards. Birds have a nature wherein they fly. Fish have a nature wherein they sin. And fallen man outside of Christ has a nature wherein he sins. Indeed, apart from the regenerating work of Jesus Christ, this is all man can do all the time. This is the testimony of Scripture that we find here in Romans 3. Man is by nature evil. Of course, this Christian anthropology based upon the witness of God's word has been placed in our confessions and catechisms. If we look to the Westminster Confession, they have this to say about the subject. By this sin, our first parents fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all parts and faculties of soul and body. This is what Paul is saying here in Romans 3, is it not? Over and over again, he quotes from the Old Testament, and the picture he paints is not a pleasing picture. The Westminster Confession continues. They, referring to mankind, the guilt of sin was imputed, and the same death and sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. And here we understand that teaching that says that sin is original to us in all of our generations, that nobody escapes it, that we're all afflicted with this until we're regenerated by Jesus Christ. One more section. From this original corruption, that is original sin, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do precede all actual transgressions. And so we understand that we sin because we have a sin nature. We understand our anthropology teaches that it's not our sinful acts that make us sinful, but it's our sin nature that leads to sinful acts that demonstrate who we are. So whether you look at Romans 3, or whether you look at the Westminster Confession, none of them are particularly flattering regarding the human condition. In our Christian anthropology, we learn that fallen man is born guilty, without original righteousness, and having a corrupt human nature. We're going to look at those three in just a second, but before that, I want to go on a brief rabbit trail, if you'll forgive me. Anthropology is an inescapable category. You'll never meet somebody who doesn't have an anthropology, even if they don't know what the word means. Everybody has an anthropology. It's an inescapable category. Either one will own a Christian anthropology or they will embrace a humanist one. If one embraces a humanist anthropology, the doctrine of sin does not go away but is redefined in a humanist direction. In other words, even if you don't admit to this Christian anthropology that we've looked at in Romans 3 and in the Confessions, even if you don't admit that is your anthropology, you're still going to have categories of sin, but that categories of sin is going to be as adjudicated by some other standard. And so you may still talk about other people doing right or wrong or good or bad, but it's not going to be according to God's standard and God's law word making the determination. And so anthropology does not go away. The unbeliever that you meet will still typically talk about sin, or they'll talk about wrong, or they'll talk about aberrant, but they use a different standard to define those realities. They will use the standard of some humanist yardstick. For example, today the humanist yardstick for sin, wrong, or aberration is some behavior that violates some code that we don't find in the scripture. Rushdoony helps us down this line. He has this to say: sin is being defined in terms of crimes against humanity instead of against God. And the very obscene and wicked men like Michael Luther King, which was his real name, are being exalted as though they were saviors. When churchmen are doing this, certainly the principle of the man of sin is very powerful within the church. You see, anthropology doesn't go away. And if you don't have a Christian anthropology, you'll have a humanist one. And if you have a humanist anthropology, you'll start determining and adjudicating sin on the basis of some standard that is other than the standard that we find in God's word. That's the end of the rabbit trail. So let's go back now and let's look at these components or parts of sin that we're born with. We're born as guilty. We're born as a lacking of original righteousness. We're born as corrupt. First of all, guilty. Our anthropology informs us that man enters into this world, he enters it as guilty before God. This idea of guilt, in the way that we're using it here, means because of our union with Adam, man is under obligation to render satisfaction to God's justice, and instead falls short. And it means that man, therefore, deserves what? Punishment. Because man has violated God's standard and God's law. Man is born guilty, a debtor to God's law, delighting in his flaw. Theologian A.H. Strong from another generation wrote, "Guilt comes because of what we have done personally or in Adam. It is a consequence of disobedience, ours or somebody else's." So a Christian anthropology teaches that sin is antagonism to God's holy will. Guilt means the obligation to satisfy God's outraged holiness. And so we're born guilty. We have a habit, we all do. We see that baby, that newborn, maybe it's Arthur James, and we say as we coo the baby, "Oh, he's so innocent." But Scripture says, for all the good sentiment thereof, Scripture says that's not true. He's born with his father's sin nature, Adam's. We see that in the text this morning. Now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty, guilty, guilty before God. This is the purpose of the law, to shut off every access of finding not guilty as a verdict. Secondly, we want to see that per our anthropology, man is not only guilty, but he's born without original righteousness. That is the whole tenor of the passage in Romans 3. Look at it again and remember that this is a peroration, a synopsis of the points that he has made up to this point. Look what he has to say. None righteous, no, not one, no one who understands, no one who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. Together they become unprofitable. These are all quotes from the Old Testament. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, and their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace is they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. This is man outside of Christ. This is the person that you meet and give a hearty greeting in the grocery store who doesn't know Christ. This is the politician in Charlotte or Lansing or D.C. who doesn't know Christ. This is who we're dealing with. Over and over we read of the absence of original righteousness and the presence of positive evil. And what we're seeing in the text is not some kind of disease or sickness, such as we too often label sin today. What we're reading is a nature, a disposition. The man apart from Christ finds sin to be their natural environment. We want to say thirdly that this doctrine teaches that man's nature, our anthropology that is, teaches that man's nature is thoroughly corrupt. The language that we use for that is total depravity. This corruption that means that all of man is vitiated. Whether it's man's will, whether it's man's reason, whether it's man's love, all of it is corrupt. All of man's faculties, his passions, his powers of body and soul are corrupt. And of course, corrupt is just a nice word for rotted. This corruption means that there's no spiritual good in relation to God within the sinner at all, but only perversion resting in one degree or another. So this is our Christian anthropology. This is Paul's Christian anthropology. This is God's anthropology. And if this is our Christian anthropology, should we be surprised when we find men conforming to it? Can we really be surprised? Should we really be surprised when we learn that fallen man once used 50,000 U.S. soldiers in Operation Desert Rock in a series of military tests in the 1950s aimed at understanding the effects of atomic radiation on ground troops? In total, over 50,000 U.S. soldiers were exposed to 69 radioactive blasts. Well, it is shocking, but it's only what we would expect to find per Romans chapter 3. It is the nature of man. And the more power and the more resources that fallen man has, you can expect fallen man to be more wicked. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So said Lord Acton. So this is our Christian anthropology. And if this is our Christian anthropology, can we really be surprised when men conform to it? Can we really be surprised when we learn that fallen men, once members of the U.S. government, took 600 black men with syphilis and told them they were being treated, when in fact they were merely being observed so that natural history of untreated syphilis in black populations could be discovered, called the Tuskegee Experiment? We're not surprised by this. Because man has fallen, because of our Christian anthropology. These are just two examples. I could spend an hour giving more. This doctrine of Christian anthropology requires us to believe that fallen man is capable of anything. Of anything. He is capable of creating a false pandemic in order to take over the world. Fallen man is capable of using an mRNA treatment to download a biological operating system so as to control man by tagging him so that surveillance and finance are easily monitored. Fallen man is capable of being sinful enough to want to turn 99.9% of the planet into cattle to be controlled. Now, listen, hear me. I'm not saying that all this is true, though. If I were a gambling man, I'd be pushing my chips in the middle of the table. But what I am saying is that as Christians, owning a Christian anthropology, owning a Christian understanding of fallen man's record in history, and understanding Lucifer's hatred of mankind, we should find these kinds of things hardly beyond the pale of being believable. My understanding of Christian anthropology requires me to believe that fallen man is capable of such things. And all the more so when his fallenness is combined with finance, power, and opportunity. So given this is our Christian anthropology, why are Christians so unwilling to believe, admittedly, those things that sound at times far-fetched? Well, I think the reason is that we tend to believe that everybody is like us. You sitting here today and most of the people you know, believer or unbeliever, have been influenced by a Christian ethic. You don't have power plus money plus opportunity. And you can't imagine people being wicked on the scale of Adenochrome. You can't imagine people being wicked on the scale of Comet Pizza and Epstein's Pedo Island. You just can't imagine anybody being that wicked because you think people, and understandably so, are just like you. Well, our Christian anthropology teaches that people are not just like you. You've been regenerated. You've been given the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing that which is to come. You've been given a desire to know him and to make him known, to put off the old man and put on the new man. And so you are very distinct. And people are not just like you. There are lizard people out there, and their name is Legion. People with no conscience. People with no sense of remorse. People with no sense of shame or guilt. People completely absent the notion of God. There is no fear of God before their eyes, as Paul says here. They are lizard people. Well, that's what I call them. Nietzsche called them, he didn't call them lizard people. Nietzsche called them the Übermensch, which meant the Superman or the Overman. These were men who were beyond good and evil. The supermen were, in Nietzsche's philosophy, responsible to give us a new ethic in a new world since God was dead. Since God was dead, we needed the Übermensch to create a new value, to create a new sense of right and wrong. Somebody who was, as I said, beyond good and evil. And you have to return then to Romans 3 and read it again. Fallen man is capable of any and every wickedness. Everyone that you can imagine, and all the more so when his social order and culture is fast deteriorating around him and moving away from its Christian moorings. You see, our Christian anthropology finds wicked men and fallen men, we find their wickedness somewhat mitigated because when you put a Christian social order or culture around them, that works as kind of a constraint to inform them in terms of the way they live. It's like putting a blue background and then setting a chameleon there, and the chameleon is going to do what? To turn blue. Well, if you have a Christian social order and a Christian culture that constrains the wicked so that they're not typically as wicked as they otherwise would be in a non-Christian social order. Am I making sense? But take away that Christian social order, take away that Christian culture, and all of those inbuilt restraints begin to fade away, and our anthropology begins coming out in spades. Certainly, we don't only think primitive Aztecs and Zulus are capable of astonishing wickedness. So this is our Christian anthropology, our doctrine of man, this one premise upon which all of our theology is set. And since it's so fundamental, it's a premise that is constantly under assault. This Christian anthropology is constantly denied. Did you catch it? For those that listen, maybe there aren't very many here, but for those who listened to the first inaugural address, did you catch it? Our Christian anthropology under attack? Quote, "This is a great nation, and we are a good people." And again later on, "We can make America once again the leading force for good in the world." Well, my Christian anthropology starts twigging. The radar starts going nuts when I hear that. And I think, no, this is not informed by a Christian worldview. This is informed by some other worldview, some other humanist anthropology. This is always the talk of utopians. All utopians believe this horse hockey. Believing that man is basically good, they can then launch their sociological projects designed to help man be as good as he can be. They can begin to social engineer man. As social engineering means for many of the Davos crowd, what it means for the Davos crowd is transhumanism. And our Christian anthropology looks at transhumanism and says, well, that's consistent with what we know about our anthropology. Now we remember we're talking about man's sin nature. We've looked at Romans 3, we've considered the confessions, we've defined this idea of fallen man's sin nature in our theological language, and now we're considering what all this means concretely. And what we're saying now is that fallen man is more than capable of seeking to social engineer mankind so that he crosses an evolutionary marker and becomes transhuman. Human, but more than human. It's all there in the literature. This is not some tinfoil hat conspiracy. The books have been written. They're saying it openly. You find it in our earlier literature, anticipating where we're at today in this transhumanism. Read Huxley in your Brave New World, telling us about those responsible for creating the different categories of humans needed for varied tasks. Huxley caught this transhumanism in the birthing process. In Brave New World, birthing becomes depersonalized with the use of machines and surgically removed ovaries, which are kept in incubators to produce fetuses, who are then stored in jars on conveyor belts. And these conveyor belts have been engineered to move at 33 and a third centimeters an hour, so their journey along the belt is completed in 267 days. And along the way, they're subjected to x-rays to kill off the weak. And the fetuses are also given chemicals according to their caste that they want to produce. That's a form of transhumanism. Our transhumanism today runs along different rails, but it's still animated by the same humanist anthropology. Man is determined that God is absent. As Romans 3 here says, there's no fear of God before his eyes. And so, having determined that God is absent, man will be his own God and create a transhuman that is not only socially engineered, but is also biologically engineered. It's a biological downloading system, operating system. And it's only because I have a Christian anthropology that I can believe that it's even possible. This control, this desire for control, this desire for control. We're already seeing it. I had a sermon, I think it's been 12 to 18 months ago, where I talked about the impact of the social credit system in China and how if it's there, it's going to come here. Control, control, control. And that's the anthropology of fallen human. He wants to control all other humans. You have to understand with our anthropology, we understand that for the unbeliever, that there is, as the text says, no fear of God before their eyes. Because there is no fear of God before their eyes, they believe that all things are open to them. Remember Nietzsche. Beyond good and evil. In other words, there was no good and evil for them that existed. They were beyond good and evil. They could make it up themselves. They became their own God. And we have to understand, when there is no fear of God before men's eyes, as I said, they will ascend to the Most High. They will be God. And if they have power and money and opportunity, they will treat you as a resource to be managed. Much like oil or copper or natural gas. What is the best way to manage you? Because you're not created in the image of God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. You're a human resource to be manipulated as we please. That seems so fantastic, doesn't it? It seems so beyond our reckoning. But it's not. These are very real things that Christians need to be dealing with and considering. Either we believe in our anthropology or we don't. If we believe in it, then it's easy to believe that government heads like Pharaoh would throw babies into the Nile River. It's easy to believe that government heads like Nebuchadnezzar would throw people alive into furnaces because they won't bow down. And it's easy to believe that government heads like Herod would slaughter the innocent just to try to kill Jesus. And if it's easy to believe the scriptural record about this maniacal anthropology of those in the pages thereof, then why is it impossible to believe that the government heads will be more than happy to go all transhumanism in their Great Reset New World Order project? Winding down man's sinfulness, humanist anthropology is not the final word. We not only have a Christian anthropology as Christians, but we have a Christian teleology. Teleology has to do with the idea of what is the end goal? Where is the destination? Our Christian anthropology is answered by our Christian teleology. Yes, we believe that man is wicked, but we believe more that the Lord God omnipotent reigns. We believe more that Christ shall rule until all his enemies are made his footstool. So yes, we understand and we comprehend that man is evil, that our anthropology requires us to believe that which Romans 3 teaches, but we also have a Christian teleology which teaches that the kingdom of God is going to overcome all resistance. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. And so while there might be black shades and gray shades in our understanding of where we're at this particular time, we can take great confidence in the fact that the kingdom has arrived, has come, that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's ruling everything towards the reality that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and that in space and time history. So we're aware, we understand what's going on around us in terms of our anthropology, but we do not forget at the same time our Christian teleology. We believe the kingdom has come and that evil men will be overcome. We believe that Christ, having defeated the enemy in his work on the cross, intends to defeat the Fagans and the Westons and the Rashnilikovs of the world. A few literary references there about how our novelists capture this idea of evil. They'll be overcome. Evil men don't get the last word, because our teleology of the kingdom reminds us that Christ shall reign until he makes all of his enemies his footstool. Victory over wickedness in time and space history is inevitable. Did you hear that? It's inevitable. We will win. It's inevitable. Why? Because Christ has won. We're reminded even when we evil men wax for a period of time, we're reminded that though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. We're reminded even when evil man wax for a period, the Lord God omnipotent reigns, and that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom which will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So we're aware of the reality of our anthropology, but we understand that in Christ's victory at the cross, he is now the Christus Victor, who triumphs over all enemies, and we triumph in him. So we own a Christian anthropology, but we understand that the Christian anthropology doesn't, wicked man doesn't have the last word. We buoy it, we buttress it with a Christian teleology that understands that wicked men, no matter how wicked, they will be crushed. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we ask that we would be epistemologically self-conscious about the times in which we live in, and yet not being driven to despair, because we're also self-conscious about the character of the kingdom. We pray that you'd make us wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We pray, Father, that we wouldn't miss what's sitting right before us, and you'd give us the ability to be Christian dissidents for thy glory and thy name. We're mindful of your enemies. It's our desire that they might know the goodness of God in the land of the living. We're mindful that they might see God's holiness and find themselves repenting. But if not, Father, we're not shy to ask that you would defeat Satan's kingdom, and in doing so, defeat them as members thereof. Thank you, Father, for the assurances that we find in our undoubted Catholic Christian faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.